Thank you, James and Ange and Kelsey and Charnel for leading us in worship. This is always an interesting part when you are given the privilege of starting a new book found within God's Word. The question often can be found or even remain, how does a person enter a book? For me, that is probably one of the hardest struggles because I feel that that is all extra biblical information which fails to compare with what God has for us in His Word. But we do have the blessing and the privilege of the Holy Spirit living inside of us and dwelling us, teaching us new things, giving us the mind of Christ so that when we come to a book such as the book of Hebrews, we will know what it means. Not fully, not exhaustively, because the more and more you read of it, the more and more you will learn and see things that you just glanced over unawarely or maybe even in your scriptural ignorance. But again, that is all within God's plan of how He sanctifies us and conforms us into the image of His Son and gets us ready for an eternity of glory. And so it is my privilege to bring to you the book of Hebrews. Some of you have been looking forward to this for quite some time. I, myself included, have been kind of distracted going through our topical series, but now that I've fully immersed myself within the book, it is a great treasure, it is a great joy, and I hope that you will see the exact same things that I have been seeing as I have cause my mind to meditate and to dwell on this book in particular. But things need to get fleshed out first in order for us to have a proper understanding within the book of Hebrews. And so we'll have to go through some intro stuff. But as part of our intro stuff, we will ask God to bless our time here under His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Your Holy Spirit is living inside of us, that He points all things to You and to Your Son, Jesus Christ. That as we have Your words in front of us, they are Your words. They are Your words written by Your Holy Spirit as He moved godly men to write them down for our instruction, for our remembrance. And we are a people that are truly blessed because we have Your words, which are sufficient for salvation, for our Christian walk, for setting our heart and our mind's desires on heavenly things, looking forward to the promises that You have in store for us found within Your Word, and we know that they will come about. In fact, in Your mind, they are already done and accomplished, and You are just using this time to get us ready and get us prepared for what lies in store. And so I ask that my words would be found rightly approved before You, as You are the one who hears all things and who knows all things and has sent gifts to the church for the sanctification and the edification of the body. But also within my words, I pray that Your people would hear them too, and that You would cause them to grow in a greater knowledge and appreciation of You and of Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can live a life that is pleasing in Your sight, that we can be that hill that is set on a hill, that we can be light that is shining in darkness as we are ambassadors of Your truth. And so may You bless our efforts within our time here of proclaiming and heralding Your truth so that we can properly bless You in return. Amen. So now when we look at the book of Hebrews, there are certain things that a person needs to know, and I think I've written them down for you in your intro. They're all kind of one-word answers. I was kind of wondering how I'd structure that in the sermon notes, but when we look through Hebrew, we got to come across some certain preliminaries. And those preliminaries, one of the interesting things is, well, who has written the book of Hebrews? The fact is that the book of Hebrews does not attribute any specific author by name. That is one thing that we are going to have to face with, and we are going to have to accept it. And also with the fact that book of Hebrews was the last book to be accepted within the canon of Scripture according to church history. But that does not mean that it wasn't readily accepted in the apostolic era or even the post-apostolic era with the second generation of church believers. And so often we can kind of think that this book sounds very Pauline in its style, in its understanding of approach. And, you know, one only has to go to the book of Acts in chapter 9. Where we see after Saul's conversion, in verse 20 through 22, it says that immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be astounded and were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ. And so it wouldn't be wrong to attribute Pauline authorship to this. But there is one hiccup that would stop us from attributing Pauline authorship, and that would be found in chapter 2, verse 3 within the book of Hebrews. So if you look at verse 3 with me, it says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard." So there's a mediator that is happening between Christ and those who heard. Verse 4 says that God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so what the author is saying, that there was a certain apostle who we are not going to name, where I am going to be grabbing this information from. And so it is anonymous as to who the author would be. But throughout all church history, 17 of the 21 centuries in which Christ has been building his church, they have attributed this book to the authorship of Paul. And the other four centuries are just left in ambiguity with other minor reasonings. And so I think if we would kind of look at chapter 2, verse 3 and saying, well, this person was discipled by an apostle, and if church history has attributed authorship to Paul, this book should be considered as Pauline in origin, even though Paul was not the one that authored it. And so it would be best to assume Hebrews, much like the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark came from the teachings of Peter, and so I think with the book of Hebrews, they came from the teachings of Paul. But yet, the author is not named. But now, who is this written to? Although the book is called Hebrews, there is little to no proof that it was intended for a Jewish audience. Little to no proof. And we know that the author is using a lot of Old Testament references to explain the plan and purposes of God, but that should not convince us to think that it was only meant for a Jewish audience. Take the Gospel of John, for an example, which is full of Old Testament quotes, but the intended purpose for John to write his Gospel was that so you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, is what chapter 20, verse 31 tells us in the Gospel of John. We would say that John's Gospel was written primarily for the church and not just for Jewish Christians. And so it is best to believe that as well, and that this as well is when we read the book of Hebrews. It's not primarily geared towards a Jewish audience, even though the title kind of gives its way to it. But it would be highly instructive for us as well. And we'll get to that later on. And so when would this book have been written? Well, if it is happening after some time of the apostles, and we know that the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter died around 66 or 67 AD, and yet we also know that the author in the book of Hebrews is still making mention that the sacrifices are presently happening, as what we'll look to in chapter 9 and chapter 10, that we kind of have bookends as to when this book could have been written. And so it's probably safe to say probably sometime after 67 AD, but before 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome and the temple was abolished. And so given that time period, it is very plausible that this was written during the tyrannical rule of Emperor Nero. And I think all of us are familiar with what Emperor Nero was famous for, and he was a very immoral man, but yet his heart's desire was to glorify himself in burning Rome, and yet he blamed the burnings on Christians, and so there was empire-wide persecution upon Christians, which we see in happening in this book. Judaism was one of the accepted religions within the empire because they had no problem committing allegiance to Caesar, whereas Christians refused to worship Caesar. And so why is the book written? We see found spread throughout the book that believers were contemplating going to Judaism or back to Judaism to avoid persecution and death. And I think most of them probably did it unknowingly. But one thing that most likely caused this was that the Jews were antagonistic to the faith. And we can see this happening in the book of Acts all the time. If we look in the book of Acts in chapter 5, verse 40, Peter and John were brought to the Sanhedrin and flogged for them proclaiming the gospel. Stephen's martyrdom happened at the hands of the Sanhedrin, which is just another word for council of Jewish leaders and priests. And we see this in chapter 6, verse 15, and then the end of chapter 7, verse 59. Also, Saul, before his conversion, was persecuting the church, thinking he was doing a favor unto God in chapter 8, verse 3. And in chapter 13 in Acts, verse 45, that the Jews were contradicting and inciting the crowds wherever Paul went to preach. We also see in chapter 14 that the Jews chased Paul and Barnabas out of Iconium. And then a few verses later, they stoned Paul at Lystra. Jews also attacked the house of Jason, found in chapter 17, verse 5, and they followed Paul in Berea, shaking and disturbing the crowds, which we see continuing on in the chapter 17, verse 13. And so we could go on, but we see this pattern that is happening within the book of Acts, within the witness of the Holy Spirit, and that is Jews were the primary cause towards this hostility. Not only were they inciting or disturbing the Christians, but they were also inciting unbelieving Gentiles to act in their favor. And so I think we can see this when we look at the book of Hebrews. And the reason why Hebrews is in the midst of such persecution is because we see traces of it happening throughout its pages. If you would turn with me to chapter 2, verse 9, it makes mention that we do not see him who is made only for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so there is this underlying tone of that there was people being martyred for their faith. We also see in verse 15 in chapter 2 that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. There was a fear of dying. In chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a great deal of temptation that was happening within the book of Hebrews. Then we flip a couple of chapters further in chapter 10, verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. There was a lack of assurance in knowing what the apostles had taught. And with this ongoing persecution, doubts were starting to arise. In verse 25 of chapter 10, it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That because of persecution, they were not assembling together anymore. In verse 29, it says, well, how much worse do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant which was by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So there was this turning back of what Christ had done, recognizing the hostility that was happening because of it. In verse 35, therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours. So they were contemplating throwing away this confidence of salvation, where the author says that this is your great reward. In chapter 12, verse 3, it says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. In chapter 13, verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality. Persecution was hindering the life of the church. In chapter 13, verse 9, it says, do not be carried away by varied or strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food. And then lastly, in verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so we can see, found throughout the book of Hebrews, evidence for persecution that is happening to the church. And yet one thing, kind of what I asked Chris before, well, which church is this in reference to? We really have no indication. And the only clue that we have is in its conclusion at the end of chapter 13, verse 24, where it says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. And so the author was from Italy, but it really gives no definite church. And so we would have to assume that this church, or this letter of Hebrews, was meant to be circulated. It was meant for all the churches. And so we know why it is written, but the purpose now for why it has been written is found in chapter 13, verse 22, where this author says that I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation. It is a word of exhortation that you are to continue in the faith. And this word of exhortation we see happening because there are five warning passages and one interesting verse that are found within this book as well. We see the first warning happening in the beginning of chapter 2, where we are called to pay close attention to what we have heard. We see it in chapter 3, verse 12 and following, that with an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Chapter 5, verse 11, that you have become dull of hearing. And then we will come across a very interesting verse in chapter 6, verse 6, where it mentions that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so we will look at that when the time comes. In chapter 10, verse 26, it says, to go on willfully sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but only expectation of judgment. And in chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And so we can see why this word, this brief word, as how the author has mentioned, is meant as an exhortation for us as the church now, and even as the church then, to persevere, to endure in what the apostles have given us and what Christ has taught us. And so this book, this theme of the book is primarily salvation. This word salvation is mentioned 8 times within the book. We see it in chapter 1, verse 14. That angels are sent for those who will inherit salvation. We see it in chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Wait a minute, that just sounds weird. We'll skip that one. I missed my chapter, I think. Verse 10 in chapter 2, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Chapter 6, verse 9. But we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait him. And then lastly, in chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned about things yet not seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And so, the theme of this book is salvation. But the question needs to be asked, where does a person turn to when things get tough? Who does a person lean to? Where does a person go for their counsel? Where does a person confide in for wise instruction when it looks like the whole world is opposed against you? That they are forsaking the assembling of believers, that they are questioning what you are doing is actually justified, and you could probably do it another way, a way that is more acceptable to the masses. And so I think when we consider the book of Hebrews, it is unique that it's a unique book that is found within the pages of God's Word, because within all 66 books, there is not one book that is so concerned about salvation other than the book of Hebrews. That if you are interested and curious as to why God has given us His Old Testament, reading the book of Hebrews, as you're kind of flatlining reading through the Old Testament, you will see these heartbeats of God's promises to His people that He is going to provide for them a Savior. He's going to provide for them their Messiah or their Christ in the New Testament, who will accomplish salvation from sins. I know a benefit for myself reading through the book of Hebrews is that it actually gives me a clear understanding into what God had prescribed in the Old Testament. Knowing that it was intended to be pointed towards His Son and yet fulfilled in His Son. And we all know those two things. But yet we come across certain passages where we're left in obscurity or vagueness. The book of Hebrews helps with that. Because this author is going to be bringing us all the way back to God's first covenant with Abraham, or with not even Abraham, going back even further to Adam. And He is going to show us the intent and purposes into why He has ascribed and written down these things for our benefit. And we'll see this fleshed out. And it is actually a real joy and a pleasure to read through this and follow the author's train of thought. And to just kind of like what Paul did in Acts 9, verse 22, just put an overwhelmingly convincing argument that all things have been done and accomplished in the Son. And so we'll see this within the introduction. And Hebrews' introduction is 4 verses long. And the key with an introduction into a book is that the author is making mention of things that he is going to be talking about throughout the book. And so again, it's always kind of hard and tricky to preach an introduction and not give away the rest of the book. I really do not want to give away the rest of the book. But you will get glimpses, you will get peeks. And I'm hoping that it will drive you to read more of them and see what God has planned. And so let's look at the introduction. Verse 1 reads, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so I've titled this message, Salvation, Planned, Appointed, and Accomplished by God. And thinking back, I was going to try and tell Daryl last night to maybe change my title because my 3 points are in the title. And so our first point is planned. Our 3 points will be planned, appointed, and accomplished. But planned is the first one. And we see this in verse 1 all the way through to the first part of verse 2. Where it reads, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. And so looking to verse 4, there was an assumption that was made by the priests of Jesus' day that the Old Testament was given to them by instruction of angels. We can see it in verse 4, having become so much better than angels. So why does the author say, well, God spoke long ago to the fathers, and these last days he has spoken to the Son? And so follow my train of thought here. Just before Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, verse 53, he condemns the high priest as them who had received the law as ordained by angels, yet they did not observe it. Right, so here's a little bit of a glimpse. Why angels? Why are angels so important? There was an assumption that the law was given or ordained by angels. And so I was looking into this, and I had to kind of go outside of the Pentateuch to try to find this. But in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land which I had sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Right, it's an interesting thought, right? We have the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, talking to the people of Israel, saying that he was the one that brought them out of Egypt, and he was the one that revealed to them his covenant. Meanwhile, we look back in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, we don't see an angel that is referenced there when Moses goes up Mount Sinai and receives the law. But yet, according to Judges 2, the angel of Yahweh was the one that personally gave this instruction to Moses. And Galatians 3:19 picks up on this. And in verse 19 it says, why the law then? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Ordained by angels and given to the instruction and carrying out of Moses. This is who this mediator is pointing to. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Later on, we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty. Right, so they viewed what the angels brought them right close to the word of God. They would even say, though, these angels gave a message from the word of God. But, you know, within the faith of the high priests and all the unbelieving Jews is that they didn't recognize their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize him in the Old Testament. They didn't recognize him when he came in his incarnation. And so they were disciples of these angels. In John 9, verse 28, when they questioned the blind man as to how he got healed, they rebuke the blind man and saying, well, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. A little bit of pretext. Right, so now we go back into verse 1 in Hebrews. God having spoken long ago to the fathers, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. what the high priests failed to recognize and what these people who were going back to the Levitical law, or even these Jews that were persecuting the church, failed to understand that it's been God the whole time. We see two time periods happening in verse 1 and 2. Long ago and in these last days. And so within these two time periods, it can be readily assumed that from the very beginning to the very end, it was God the Father that was the sole agent in revealing his salvation. God and God alone. We also see two companies that the message, or that received this message. It says, spoken long ago to the fathers, and in these last days spoke to us. The fathers would be a reference back to earlier generations, much like we say church fathers pointing back to faithful men as Christ is continuing to build his church. Right, so it's not just specifically pointing back to the patriarchs. Right, it's far grander in scope. It goes back to the lineage of Abraham. But we also see to us that it would then be to the audience of this letter, and even to us by extension, because God spoke as a past completed action, needing nothing more to add than what was told by his Son. Often when we look at verse 1 and verse 2, it is a proof text for pointing out that the canon of Scripture is closed, that there is no further need for God to give us any further instruction because all has been completed in his Son. Salvation is sufficient, found within the pages of Scripture. And so God has spoke from the very beginning and to the very end. This word last days is actually eschatos, is what we were talking about in our Bible study, eschatology, the study of last things, leading up to the coming of Christ. But now we see in verse 1, after the fathers, it says, in the prophets. Would be another way of saying the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, Moses told the congregation of Israel that God would raise up a prophet from among your brothers like Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. And so in many portions, or in many ways, it says in various parts, or in many parts, where we can kind of see it within the canon of the Old Testament, within how God has given us his books, right? From Genesis all the way to Malachi, there is a 1,000-year period of when God revealed himself to his prophets in many portions. There have been several prophets that God called to proclaim his message of salvation to his people. Interestingly enough, each prophet was given a little piece of what the Messiah or the Christ would look like. Yet altogether, there wasn't a full understanding to completely explain who this Savior was to be. We gather this from 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12, where it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was later revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And so there was no clear explanation as to who or what kind of person this Messiah or Christ would be. And so God revealed his Son in many parts, but also in many ways, as Moses, who was the greatest of all the prophets, is what kind of what his eulogy gives way to in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. He was instructed by God to set up types or shadows, giving glimpses to what Jesus Christ would fulfill when the time came. Right? We have the Passover lamb. We have the appointing of priests. We have the setting up of the tabernacle. We even have stories of the serpent being hung on a cross in the wilderness for the miraculous healing of this venomous bite. But not only Moses. We have prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all, and in all their unique time and circumstance, enduring through persecutions and hostilities, to prophesy about God's anointed one to come. Actually, we could probably even turn to chapter 11 within the book of Hebrews, and 32 and 34, and we are given a whole list of names. And when we are thinking about this whole list of names, we have to point back to God speaking. God speaks through the faithfulness of godly men. In verse 32, it says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight." God was speaking through his prophets, pointing to the final fulfillment that would happen in his son. Where we look in verse 2 now, "In these last days he has spoken to us in his son. What was prophesied by the prophets came and fulfilled God's salvific message to us in his son." Right from the very beginning, even pointing back to Genesis 3:15, God promised Adam that one would come and crush the efforts of the serpent. And so as God has planned this salvation, God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not make a promise that he doesn't intend to keep. In Hebrews 6, verse 17, it tells us, "In the same way, God, desiring even to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath." Salvation has been planned by God. Let's look at our second point, the second half of verse 2 to the first half of verse 3. And now describing his son, he says, "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who is the exact radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." It's quite a description given to the son. But yet we have to constantly remind ourselves as to why this is there. Again, looking just briefly to verse 4. Angels have a part in this. "Through the ordinances of angels, the Levitical priesthood was established on account of the law." In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 and 28, it says that Christ does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Even to further build on this, if we would turn back to chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God." God appointed his son. It is better than the Old Testament. It is better than the law. To remain under the law is futility, knowing that your sins are never atoned for and there is no peace with God. So let's look at this first phrase, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Christ did not come through some traditional rite passed on from men, but by the promise and appointing of his Father. And in chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, it says, "For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' So much more, Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Jesus Christ, being the only begotten Son of God, is the heir to all that God has planned in his salvation. Right, if we would think back into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And so these things are to those who would inherit salvation. Christ is the heir of us. He is going to inherit us. But not only is he going to inherit us, we see in our next phrase, through whom also he made the worlds. Again, very, very interesting phrase. And so we'd have to look at what this world means, or what kind of word is this in the Greek? Well, it's not the word cosmos, where we would see in John 1, verse 10. In John 1, verse 10, it says that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It's a different word. It is actually the Greek word aion, which would be for ages. And ages would be set periods of time. Through whom, through Christ, God also made the ages. Again, it's pointing back to salvation. It's pointing to God's redemptive plan accomplished in his Son. God made the ages through his Son, meaning that all the Old Testament types and shadows and foretellings in the law had its designed fulfillment in Christ. Because Christ designed them. He intended them that way. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing." And we know from the Gospels, right, primarily from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, that when Jesus cried out aloud and yielded up his spirit, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And we also know from John 19, verse 30, that Christ's last words were, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was made by Christ to point to Christ, so that when Christ would manifest himself as the Christ, we would worship Christ as one whom God appointed as Christ. Interesting thought. When we think about that phrase, "through whom also he made the world," it was made by Christ. It pointed to Christ, so that when Christ would manifest himself as the Christ, we would worship the Christ as the one who God appointed as Christ. Now let's look at the beginning of verse 3, which is our third phrase, "who is the radiance of his glory." Angels did have glory when they brought a message to men. We see in Judges 13, verse 3, that the angel of Yahweh had the appearance like that of the angel of God, very awesome. Right, so this angel brought a message to Manoah in the birth of his son, Samson. We also see in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 30, that David could not go before the altar to inquire, before the temple to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of Yahweh. But yet we know it was because of his glory. But also in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Angels had glory. They had the radiance of God's glory, but it was not God's glory. In Matthew 17, verse 2, it tells us that when Christ was transfigured before his three disciples, that his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as snow. Peter testifying to that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, or to him, by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Peter knew that the glory that Christ had was different than what was told by him through rumors of what the glory of the angels had. And so Christ is the radiance of God's glory. His glory far exceeds that of angels. He is also the exact representation of his nature. Not the same nature as the high priests, being mortal and not having access to heavenly places. But he is of the same nature as God the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that the priests could not enter into the second tabernacle or the Holy of Holies except for that once a year, that Day of Atonement. But Christ, being the same nature as God, allowed him access into the heavenly places with what chapter 9, verse 24 through 26 tells us. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was just a type and a shadow of where God dwelt, of where God resided. And so Christ, being of the exact representation of his Father's nature, went before the true temple, the true throne, and offered himself to his Father. So he is the exact representation of his nature. And lastly, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He bears all things, or he sustains all things by the word of his power. Throughout all the Old Testament prophecies, pointing to the culmination of God's promise of salvation in his Messiah, Jesus Christ fulfilled what his Father had promised and required. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, it says, "For they could not bear what was being commanded, that if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was what happened that Moses said that he was full of fear and trembling." But Christ brought us into a new mountain. He brought us into Mount Zion, where we will no longer have to fear the wrath of God or his glory, but we will get to enjoy in the blessedness and the sweet communion that we would have with him and with the other saints. And so God appointed his Son for salvation. And lastly, at the end of verse 3, it says, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Salvation was accomplished by God, by the Son. And in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The law ordained or given by angels unto sinful men did not accomplish this. But Christ, being of the very nature, the one who had planned salvation and procured salvation, is the one who has upheld his word and has accomplished salvation for his bride. Having become so much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Christ is so much better than angels. Chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Angels were not the author or the perfecter of faith. It was God the Father, planned and carried out by God the Son. Angels could not atone for the sins of mankind because they are not of the same nature as man and of God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us that since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook also of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. What shame did the angels have to bear? The angels didn't bear any shame. Christ is so much better than angels. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, it says, regarding the reproach of Christ, greater than the riches or greater than the treasures of Egypt, Moses fled, for he was looking for the reward. Angels did not bear any reproach. God did not cast the sins of those who he had chosen in Christ upon angels. He cast them on his Son. Lastly, as we look at the end of verse 4, or even at the end of verse 3, sorry, that being sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, when do angels sit? Angels don't sit. You will not find a reference in Scripture to angels sitting, because their work is not done. The end of chapter 1 says that they are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Angels' work is not done. The work of Christ is finished. The work of Christ is completed. It is accomplished. We have references like Job 1 verse 6, where the sons of God came and stood before the Lord. And we also have passages like Luke 1, verse 19, where Gabriel answered Zechariah and said, I am Gabriel who stands before God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Angels don't sit. Angels did not plan salvation. Angels were not appointed for the means of salvation. Angels do not inherit anything. Angels did not make the ages. Angels are not the radiance of the glory of God, but they soak in that glory and they reciprocate it to those whom they come to meet. Angels have no strength in and of themselves to uphold anything. It is all the work of God. And so when we consider the book of Hebrews, it is primarily concerned with salvation. We know that there is a misconfusion here with the understanding of angels as we're going to work through the book. But this Pauline author quickly puts that to the side. And he goes into wondrous and great detail, exposing the plans and purposes of God and his plan for salvation that would one day be culminated in the incarnation of his Son. Salvation is a work of God. God's planned it, God's appointed it, and God has accomplished it. To him be the glory. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the work that you have done in our lives thus far. May your mercies and your graces ever abound unto us, as you are a God who has great love and kindness. May you continue to show your faithfulness to us as you have now shown us your Son, but yet in your work of providence, you are bringing us to glory. You are getting our hearts prepared. You are setting our minds on heavenly things. You are removing the cares of this world and giving us new, greater, more important, eternal heavenly desires found in Christ. May we ever rely on your Holy Spirit, that he would be the one that would be teaching us new things, that we know that we have him as an avenue to come to you in prayer, and that we have been sealed by him in Christ. And so what can separate us from your love? There is no created thing. And all things have been created by you for your purposes and for the praise of your glory. And we know that we are one of them. And so may we live unto that. Amen.